wonder how many of you had the same reaction as Rachel did when you heard the reading announced. How weird is that? But as you'll see, there's actually quite a lot of interplay between the various subjects that we've got in front of us. I'd like to start in Proverbs 30 on the topic today. We looked at this one very briefly in the first evening, and it's a stunning thing. And I think that we should keep coming back to this. Verse 7, Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, Who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. So are you rich or are you poor? Just in worldly wealth. And I think that obviously there's lots of ways we could answer that. So how about this way? Compare it to the average Israelite. The average Israelite that we think about in Scripture. Think of what they had and what they didn't have, the ease with which they had some things and the difficulty with which they had others. And how do you classify yourself in terms of wealth and riches? Are you up with Solomon, or are you down, as it were, with one even like Jesus, who literally had nothing? And I'm not trying to put anybody on a spot or anything like that, but just think about it as we look at these various scriptures about wealth and so on. Think about it through the class. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15. I was just chatting to Tim Genders at dinner, and he's one of these people that's been doing a fair amount of homework before the class on Proverbs, and so he's been telling me all these interesting facts about Proverbs and intimidating me no end. He was pointing out that Proverbs, in all its things on wealth, it's actually quite ambivalent in some sense. It's interesting that there are positive things about wealth and negative things about wealth. Look at this verse 15, Proverbs 10. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. First, it seems almost worldly, this proverb. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. In other words, it's saying almost, if you want to be strong and make sure that nothing can attack you, then build up wealth. It's almost recommending that we have big insurance policies and large bank balances and making sure that we heap wealth to ourselves. And I think there are two responses that we need to get from this, from Scripture. And the Proverbs provide some of those responses. Chapter 18 and verse 11. This really picks up a very similar theme. Verse 11 of chapter 18. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Well, that's what we just read before in chapter 10, wasn't it? The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. But poverty is the ruin of the poor. Look at it here. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. And so suddenly you get quite a different idea. It's it's their fortified city. That is, the rich think of wealth as being their fortification. In fact, they think it's so strong that they don't see the possibility of an enemy coming in and scaling it and breaking it down. Let's use our principle that we've been applying of looking at the contextual proverbs to see if we can now enrich this particular proverb by looking at the ones before and after. Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Look at the contrast. And this is one of those beautiful examples which just tells you with stunning clarity that these proverbs weren't put next to each other with accident. Solomon thought about this. And he put these two proverbs together because even though the rich have their wealth as their fortified city, look at what the real strong tower is in verse 10. It's the name of the Lord. It's not wealth. That's not where you get security. The name of the Lord is the strong tower, and the righteous run to it and actually are safe, whereas the rich are in their fortified city and they merely imagine themselves to be safe. Huge contrast. And then let's go to the other one, verse 12. Again, I don't believe that Solomon accidentally put this one here. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. And so the rich man, in the pride of his wealth, thinking his fortified city is unassailable, and in that pride, he finds his downfall. The point, of course, is that wealth is so transient. What is wealth? Bits of paper, perhaps. It's magnetic marks in a computer disk somewhere. Well, fundamentally, wealth is some sort of societal agreement of as it were, willingness to do labor. But it's very transient. It's very fleeting. There's no real security around in any of this. It's in the name of the Lord that you gain your strong tower. Let's look at another proverb, which again addresses the issue that 10:15 seemed to raise. 11, verse 4. And we won't look at the neighbouring ones here, but I leave you to look at them at your leisure afterwards. Of course, now you're immediately starting to look at them now. But verse 4 is the one we'll just focus on. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You're rich, and the day of wrath, whatever the day of wrath is, comes upon you. What does all that heaped up gold do for you? Doesn't do anything. It doesn't achieve anything. It's worthless in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death, says the proverb. Let's look at two ways in which we can see this. First of all, the literal today sense, and then, of course, the future sense. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. This, again, is one of those scriptures that should be highlighted in your Bible so that you can always go to it. Every time you get kind of bound up in the things of the world, this is a great verse to go to help put you back into perspective. Ezekiel chapter 7. It's talking about the day is here, verse 10. Doom has burst forth, the rod has budded. Verse 15, outside is the sword, inside are the plague and famine. 17, every hand will go limp. Every knee will become as weak as water. 18, they'll put on sackcloth, be clothed with terror. Verse 19, the one we're interested in. They'll throw their silver into their streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They're rich, piles of gold and silver in the house, but now the city is surrounded and they're starving, and what good is gold and silver? Or these thick sheaf of rand notes, can you eat them? Can you do anything with them? It's just useless paper. In the day of God's wrath, there is no security in these things whatsoever. Come to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verse 14. I sometimes do a class on the paradoxes of Scripture. I think I got the idea from Len Richardson or someone like that. Lots of these interesting pictures that Scripture presents of things that you stop and think and say, hey, that's completely screwy. And Scripture has deliberately presented it in that way. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we read that and we say, yeah, that's right. It wasn't gold and silver that redeemed us. It was the blood of Christ. But look at the adjectives that are used there. He calls silver and gold perishable. And he calls the blood of Christ precious. And he's got the adjectives kind of the wrong way around from where you'd normally think of it. If you think of silver and gold, these are imperishable, we think of it in this life, and they are precious. But no. In contrast, we would normally think that blood is worthless and perishable. But the very way Peter is doing it is he's saying the gold and silver, they're not eternal, they're perishable, they don't last. And in contrast, by implication, that the blood of Christ is imperishable, it's in some sense eternal. And the gold and silver that you might think are precious, no, they're not, because they're in contrast to the blood which is precious. And so the gold and silver are worthless. So this whole principle that the proverb is giving us, that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, I think we have to see it two ways. It's worthless when, if you like, the planes crash into the Twin Towers. What does wealth get you in that day? And secondly, it's worthless at the day of judgment. What good will your money be when presented by the righteous judge? And unfortunately, wealth is so insidious. It absolutely worms its way in. Recall again that proverb we started with in chapter 30, verse 9. The two dangers of wealth. On the one hand, having too much. He says, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or the other side, I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And if I may be so bold, I suspect we are more in danger of the first of these than of the second. That we have too much and that we start thinking, you know what, I don't really need to rely on the Lord anymore. I'm rich. I do not need a thing, we say, echoing the words of the Laodiceans that we looked at the other day. I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But Jesus says, you do not realize that you're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And we fall into that danger, no longer relying on God's provision for us, and almost no chance to exercise our faith. We sort of make sure that we won't actually need to be faithful about something. And the contrast is with Smyrna, of course, in chapter 2, let me read that to you. Where Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. So I think there's the whole issue that, as I say, the insidiousness of wealth as it strikes at us. It's very easy for us to rely on it, even though intellectually we say we're not. Intellectually, we know that wealth is worthless. And yet, well, the insurance and the house and the mortgage and all these things that build up give us a sense of security, a sense of place, a sense of being. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 7. I love the link of it. Link this, if you like writing in your margin, link this perhaps with Revelation 3 and Revelation 2. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. If you just see that proverb on its own, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Oh yeah, this guy, he pretends to be rich, but he's got nothing. You know, I guess it's saying you can't judge by outward appearances. People try to con you as to what their real state is. But there's another sense in that pretends, if you like. One man has almost pretended to himself that he's rich, and he's convinced himself now that he's rich. Like the Laodiceans, I am rich. Look, I have all this money. but he's nothing. And another has this sense of being poor and yet has great wealth. It's Thyatira, it's Laodicea and Smyrna together in a single verse. And again, we don't have time to look at the neighbouring ones, but just glance briefly at the two either side, about righteousness guarding integrity, the man of integrity, wickedness overthrowing the sinner, and the other way, a man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. It gives some interesting extra colour to that. So what's the principle that we should apply as taught in Proverbs regarding wealth? And I think it comes in the early chapters, the introduction to the book, in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. And this will come as no surprise to any one of us. Honour the Lord with your wealth. That's the phrase. It's not saying it's wrong to have wealth. The scripture does not say that. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Many people in scripture were wealthy. But the principle is in verse 9. Honour the Lord with your wealth. The first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I guess the farmers from Cape Town are particularly interested in that part of it. And this principle is one that doesn't just arise in Proverbs here, and you'll be familiar with it, I'm sure, from the minor prophets. When they came back from captivity, it was a very important principle for them to apply. Habakkuk says the following in Haggai, not Habakkuk. Of course, now that I've got Habakkuk, I can't find Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And doesn't that feel like today? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. A little close for comfort, isn't it? I mean, it's not talking nowadays for physically building an ecclesial hall. That's not what God is interested in. But building the house, just as Peter was talking about earlier today. That the whole of the ecclesia is a temple that God is putting together. And we're supposed to participate in that process. And are we putting our energy into that? Or are we putting our energy into earning wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it? Similar principle, of course, Malachi brings out in chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me, he says. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it, and so on. Now, some Christians take these verses and say, you want to know how to get rich? Give money to the church, and you will get rich. Now, I don't think these verses are intended to give us that message at all. They are intended to give us the message of honour the Lord with your wealth. Whatever he has provided, give to him. And it may be that in your case, he will just pour it over abundantly on you. Or it may be, in your case, that he says, you know what, I see special potential in you. And I want to bring you under a special discipline. And I want you to grow in a new way. So we certainly shouldn't take these as verses that say, here's a get-rich-quick scheme, a kind of pyramid scheme with God at the bottom. It's not that at all. But he is asking us to give to him. He is asking us to focus on him and his service. There's that. There's another proverb which relates to this. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Do you remember what Jesus said similarly about if you give a cup of water to one of my brothers, you've done it for me? I think this whole principle is one that means that we should think very hard about how we use our wealth collectively. Part of me is just tremendously glad that as a community we don't have tithing as a regular part, because of the seeing how it is so distorted and misused. But let's just ask the question: why don't we tithe as a community? See, it seems to me that it's almost like God's balance point. And I struggled with this years ago. I was thinking, how do I give to the Lord? And part of me felt, I need to give everything. It's all God's anyway. I should just give it all. And yet there's something unsatisfying about that. Because if you give it all, then of course you become poor, and then you need to have some of it given back to you. On the other hand, and the difficulty with dealing with that was that I ended up thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't give any of it. And it's almost as if this 10%, this idea of a tithe, is God's balance point. It's big enough to be significant, but it's small enough to be insignificant, if you compare with the paradox there. You see, imagine what would happen to our community if every ecclesia was having a tithe come into it. I mean, the tremendous resources that we would have to be able to do things for the Lord, it would just revolutionize the way we did things. Maybe it would revolutionize them in a bad way. I don't know. I'm just saying, let's start thinking about things like this. Now, of course, just because an ecclesia might start tithing, by no means guarantees righteousness. This is what God said to Israel through Amos in chapter 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Just because you do it doesn't mean you're righteous. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing to do. And maybe you shouldn't legislate on it. And perhaps let's not legislate on it. But individually, let's think, do we give as much as 10% to the work of the Lord? Lewis Carroll had a great thing, which was that we should just regularly give to the level that we're comfortable with, but real charity is then when we start to give to a level that we start feeling it, feeling the pinch. And the principle, of course, in all of this is that God wants to see us using the things that he gives us in his service. And as I say, we can't necessarily guarantee that just because we do it, we will suddenly get more and more. But look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25. You get, again, the same kind of sense. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes other will himself be refreshed. And again, I don't think we should take it as a literal law all the time. It's a principle. And the principle is expanded again by the neighboring Proverbs. 24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. The miser doesn't necessarily get wealthy. But the one who's generous, the one who helps, may, by that process, gain even more. Verse 26, people curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. And perhaps this is underlying a rather strange verse in Psalm, I don't have it in my notes here, I'm just going by memory, Psalm 37. Yes, Psalm 37. I remember when I was at university, I was challenged with this by the pastor of the college. Psalm 37, verse 25. I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Has he never looked? Said the pastor. Yeah, just look around in the world and you see the negation of this verse, in some sense. But I think the principle that this verse, or perhaps the way to understand that verse, is a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That is a general principle at work in this life, is that if you do take care of others, then others respond to that and will turn around and will take care of you. Again, it's not intended to be God's insurance scheme that makes sure you'll never go hungry. But it is a general principle that God wants us to apply. Let's, while we're on this whole issue of money, address a different issue, that of interest. Look at chapter 28 and verse 8. I'm really only throwing this one in to provoke you, but nonetheless, it's rather good to look at it. Proverbs 28, verse 8. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest, and I suspect the King James has usury at that point, am I right? Yeah. By exorbitant interest, amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. This notion of exorbitant interest. Well, we all have bank accounts, I expect. Anyone not have a bank account? We all get interest. We all probably also pay interest. I mean, what comes around and goes around kind of thing. So what is interest? Think about it philosophically for the moment. What is interest on money? Now, you put these banknotes there, and every now and again, and then people use them for something, and they put extra banknotes on when they put them back. But what is it, sort of fundamentally, deep down? I think Jesus actually comments on this in Matthew 25, and I suspect this is a comment that we, if I'm right in what I'm about to say, we often misunderstand this comment. You know the situation. It's the parable of the talents. One has five talents, one has two, one has one. The one with five goes off, and through labor, through hard work, gains five more. The one with two, again, through labor, gains two more. Verse 24, the one man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. And I think the master here is being completely sarcastic because this is not the kind of master he is. But he says, oh, that's how you thought of me. One who harvested where I've not sown, gathered where I've not scattered. In other words, you think of me as one who gains on the effort of others. Well then, he says, if that's how you thought of me, well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers. Because that's exactly what interest is all about. You harvest where you've not sown. Gather where you've not scattered seed. So that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And sometimes we actually take this verse to recommend that we've put money in the banks. But I don't think Jesus is using it in that way at all. Now, I don't believe interest is bad. I think that the whole process of the banking system is one which actually is a medium for economic growth. And so I'm not arguing against it. But it is interesting that, at least in previous times, Muslim banks did not charge interest. Instead, they lent money with the expectation of taking some sort of share of the profits if the business worked effectively. Now, I understand that some of the Muslim banks have changed their practice here. So I'm not criticizing interest, but nonetheless, there is this principle that we're getting in Proverbs about exorbitant interest, and we should be careful about charging exorbitant interest. Now, I think it's a principle that what is exorbitant interest today and what is exorbitant interest tomorrow might be quite different. Does anyone know any scripture? Let's throw this open. Say, anyone know any scripture which actually talks about an interest rate? Anyone? Yeah. Chapter, verse. It's asking for a little much, isn't it? Nehemiah chapter 5. So let's look there and let's see what interest rate is classified as usury. So this is the situation, of course, the people of Israel are back in the land and they're just trying to get themselves established around Jerusalem again. And the verse 1, Nehemiah 5, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the Sabbath. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And so Nehemiah, of course, is furious about this when he heard their outcry. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind, and I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting and dealt with it. Verse 9. So I continued, what are you doing? What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. 1%. You see, if you're living at subsistence level, 1% is usury. And I think that's an important lesson. That we shouldn't just think, oh yeah, I'm just charging the usual bank rate or whatever. Because it depends on the circumstance of the individual. It's like when somebody owes you something and the scripture says you've taken their cloak in order to make sure they can pay you back. Well, but if it's cold that night, give them their cloak back. And they'll give it back to you in the morning as a guarantee. But it's better to lose. It's better to be defeated. It's better to be defrauded, I mean, than it is to risk oppressing the poor. As I said, I went down that line merely to provoke you. 28 verse 20 in Proverbs. Here's another absolutely fundamental principle concerning wealth as presented in Scripture. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Notice that faithfulness and eagerness to get rich are contrasted with one another there. Faithfulness leads to blessing. Eagerness to get rich leads to punishment. So let's again enrich this psalm, this proverb, just by looking at, we'll just glance at the one before. Verse 19, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Beautiful when you line that up with that one about being eager to get rich. That is, if you're willing just to work your land, do an honest day's labor, the proverb says you'll have abundant food. You'll have plenty to live on. Give me my daily bread, is the principle. But if you have all these fantasies that you're running after, you'll have your fill of poverty. You'll have more poverty than you know what to do with, is almost what he's saying here. And we know the principle from the New Testament, where Paul says to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That if you focus on money, I want more of it, he says that will lead you down paths that are sinful, that are wicked. There's a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes verse 6. It talks about verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. How much money is enough? Well, if you came up with a number and I gave you that much money and then said, how much money is enough? You'd have a bigger number in mind. That's the way we are. That's the way human beings work. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is futile. A chasing after the wind. And Balaam, we've talked about him before already in the other classes. Balaam is a clear example of this. Look at what's going on in the story of Balaam from Numbers 22 onwards. What happens is they come to him and they offer him money. Oh man, would he like that money? It's lots of it that they're offering him. And he's just got to do this very simple little thing. Just come to the Israelites and use your spirit gift and just curse them. What does he do? He says, well, I'll go and see if I can convince God that this is something that would be good to do. Actually, I'm putting words in his mouth. He doesn't quite say it that way, but that's the sense that one gets. That he goes off and he almost seems to be saying to God, you know, God, it would be really good for me to get that reward, that money. And it's only a bit of a curse on these other people. And it's the love of money there. It's purely the love of money that leads him down that path to evil, until he says, I see him, but not near, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And the whole process of Balaam, he's criticized so strongly in the New Testament, because when God puts roadblocks in front of him, yet he is determined to win that money, to get that reward. And so he finds a way around the roadblocks. And he achieves that wealth. Because he goes into the Moabites and says, you know what, we can't do it directly, we can't curse them, but if you send these women into the camp and lead them into idolatry, then guess what, God will do it anyway. And so the Moabites do that, and indeed the plague comes upon the Israelites. And Balaam gets his wealth. Until the Israelites, under the guidance of God, come into the camp and slay him along with all the other Moabites involved in the plot. Proverbs chapter 11. We've already looked at verse 4 about wealth being worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivering from death. Look at verse 16. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. And I love the way that that's put. I love it. You might get rich, but that's all you'll get. And rich isn't much. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. And again, if we use our principle of looking at neighbouring verses, it puts a very interesting slant on verse 15. I've always struggled with a proverb like verse 15. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. And I've always taken that as if Solomon is saying, don't put a guarantee on someone else, because you don't have any control over it. Let's look at it again in the light of verse 16. 16 is saying, If you're kind-hearted, you gain respect. If you're ruthless, you gain wealth. Now, in that sense, if you put up security for another, you may suffer. In fact, it puts it stronger, you'll surely suffer. That is, if you're kind-hearted, that may actually lead to suffering. But whoever is ruthless, whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge, oh, he's safe. He'll keep his wealth. He'll get nice and rich. But that's all he'll have. Now, I don't know if I'm treating that scripture right. And I'd be quite happy to be shown that in fact, I've misused that scripture. I think the principle, of course, is contained in another proverb, in Proverb 23 and verse 4. And this is one of those others which is so relevant to us today. Brethren, if any of you know how not to get into this trap, tell me, because it's something that I struggle with week in, week out. Verse 4, do not wear yourself out to get rich, have the wisdom to show restraint. I think the two major problems that we have, certainly in the US, in ecclesial life, for the strength of ecclesial life, there's two problems. One is distance. People live 30, 40 miles, maybe even further from the ecclesia. The other one is busyness. How much time and effort do we expend on riches versus on the ecclesia? We put all of this time into riches, into wealth, into our careers. There's lots of families in the States where they have two jobs. The husband works and the wife works. Two high power careers or individuals going for high power careers. And I mean, I know how much energy it takes for what I do. And you sometimes feel that you're leaving the Lord with the dregs. And it certainly has an effect, a damaging effect on ecclesial life. The vibrancy might be gone from Bible class. The energy for saying, yes, let's do another preaching effort. I'm itching to do something. Because the work is sucking that lifeblood of energy out of us. And it's interesting to ask, where does the drive come from for all of this? Is it from the wife or the husband? Is it from the kids? Is it from our peers? There's a brother who's now died. Many people here will know him. Who deliberately chose to relinquish a career path and instead became a local park manager. And his reason for doing this was to have a job which was clearly contained. It was clearly within bounds, so that he would have plenty of time to devote to ecclesial matters. And over another brother who was a concert musician, and he left that career in order to be able to meet appointments. He could never know otherwise whether he could be down on the program to speak at a certain time or take part in Bible class or anything like this because of his task as a concert musician. And so in the end he said, I'm not going to do that because it's more important to put the time and the energy into building up my brothers and sisters, into sharing fellowship in the ecclesia. Now, I'm not saying that we should all take this kind of route. If there were no doctors, if there were no lawyers, who would preach to the doctors or the lawyers or the university professors? So it's important to have a range of careers in the ecclesia. The principle is, don't wear yourself out to be rich. Paul says, of course, again, a very familiar verse in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. He says, verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. Interestingly, I suspect not many of us do. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Don't wear yourself out to be rich. And I love the attitude that Job has to his wealth. First of all, in Job chapter 1, when he loses it, the verses we've already quoted, he says, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Would that we all had that attitude to wealth. And we had better have that attitude to wealth, so that when the angel is there knocking on the door, we can just turn away and say, doesn't matter. Let's just walk away from it all. But even more is in the verses we read in Job 31. Look at what he talks about. This Job was a prince in the land. He was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. Look at verse 13. "If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? I might be wealthy and they might work for me, but they are my equal before God," he says. "The one who made me made them. So how could I possibly have denied them justice? They are just as important in God's eyes as I do." And this whole business of, if I denied them justice, then what happens when God calls me to account? It's that principle that we read, I think it was in Colossians the other day, of, with the Lord there's no favoritism. Masters, therefore, treat your servants justly. Verse 16. "If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, for from the youth I reared him as I would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow, if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm be fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint." And he wouldn't say such things unless they had been part of his life, of making sure that he doesn't deny the desires of the poor, of not keeping his bread to himself, of sharing it with the fatherless, of providing clothing for those that need clothing. But it goes even further with Job. It's not just, I have all this wealth and so certainly I need to share it around and do good things with it. Verse 24. Just remember, are we wealthy, are we not wealthy? Compare yourself to the average Israelite. Verse 24. "If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you're my security, if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, then," verse 28, "these also would be sins to be judged. Why? For I would have been unfaithful to God on high." I'd like us to finish just going back to Proverbs 10, verse 15, that provocative proverb that we started with. "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor." Remember it? Well, just look at the ones before and after now, to see that even this proverb was not intended to be standing by itself, of saying the rich in their wealth actually have a fortified city. Look at verse 14. "Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin." Again, it's one of those where you sort of have to deduce the whole proverb from it. The wise men store up knowledge. Presumably, the fool is storing up perhaps wealth. And that wealth is his fortified city, but as we've seen elsewhere, it's not real wealth. Verse 16, "The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." And so there is a sense then in which we should think of verse 15, not in terms purely of this life. Think of it spiritually now. And I think verses 14 and 16 were encouraging us to think about it spiritually. Now, the wealth that is stored up in heaven, the wealth of the rich, is their fortified city. But poverty is the ruin of the poor. If you have stored up your treasure in heaven, that truly is a fortified city. But if you found to be poor on that day, no oil in the lamp, then indeed that is your ruin.